You know, when I was little, I really, really, really wanted to have this one thing. That every time when we go to a store, I'll be the one that's on the, you know, on the floor crying. Have you ever seen those kids? Shamefully, I was one of them. I just couldn't understand why my mother would prohibit me from having that marvelous item that is so... And to my eyes, it was the best thing I could ever have. You know, the Lego set. You know what I mean? I just wanted a little box. You know what I mean? 20-piece little thing. And I just loved it. That's all I really wanted. And I would cry and cry. And I was like, Mom, but why not? You say you love me. You know? Doesn't work, you know? But when I came to the States and I was hanging out and I went, or we had a family gathering and some of the family friends got together at my cousin's house and I went to cousin's basement and there was a box. I mean, a huge box full of Lego pieces. I mean, I opened it up and I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. So I opened it up the whole time, whole night I was there. Guess what I was doing? I was working on it. I got the pieces out and I was working and all of my cousins, my little... cousins were running around, you know, like brute beasts, you know what I mean? Remember one kid, he had like a King Kong set, you know, he's like 5-year-old boy just going around rummaging everything, banging on things. I'm thinking, oh, I'm so civilized, look at this, I'm making a beautiful art. Psh, get out of here, you know? And then while I'm building and I'm working really, really hard, my mother calls me, or the parents call us to come upstairs and eat. And I was like, oh no, you cannot put a pause on creativity here. But I was dragged upstairs and she made me eat. Now I love eating. Back then I really didn't. I don't know why. And I always was a slow eater, you know. I was like, oh man, I gotta go and do my work. Come on, come on. And I finally finished eating and I went downstairs and I see my cousin just ramming that King Kong into my art. And I was so sad. It was so tragic. And I wasn't even angry. You know, I was so sad. I wasn't even angry. I was like, no. No! It was like one of those things you get on your knees, you're like, no, what's this gonna be? I was so grieved that my piece of art, my creation was marred. It was broken into pieces, and that was so heartbroken, and I still remember it. And whenever I see him, I'm like, I don't know, gotta get back to you. But the grief... that I have introduced here is how this text is describing how God has felt about sin. I want us to really consider that this evening. How do you see sin? Sin out there, sin in here, sin amongst us in church. Sin is everywhere, isn't it? It's like the atmosphere. It's like the air we breathe. We are sinners, and it's the state of our existence. And you cannot even distinguish sometimes, you know what I mean? Sometimes you think you're doing the right thing and good thing, and it's quite often tainted with sin, you know? I remember I'll sometimes pick up trash, and I'm like, yeah, at church, you know, and nobody's looking, and I'm like, yeah, I'm picking it up, and I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do a good thing, I'm going to take it outside. And then as soon as I step out the door, guess what I'm thinking? I hope somebody sees me, you know? I want to get that little pat on the back from someone. There is a sense of even if our good works are like filthy rags, the scriptures tells us. There is something about our existence. The scripture doesn't describe sin as an act, but sin as a mode and the way in which we live, move, and have our being. People sin against you, you sin against them, and there is this dynamic of just going around hating and despising and mocking, and all those things are all over your existence and my existence. Isn't it true? And you wonder, how does God think about this mode of existence? That which God has created, the heavens and the earth, is it anger? And I think quite often we feel that way. God must be angry. And quite often as Christians, we are angry with sin. We talk greatly about how wicked they are, what is wrong with our culture today. But real question is, how does God ever consider that? How does God feel about what's going on? And I think today's text gives a glimpse of the heart of God. first thing I do want to clarify today is, as we talk about God as who He is, we have to recognize that God is beyond the creation. And I have to qualify that before we actually get into the text this evening. That when God created the heavens and the earth, our confession or our catechism, question 4 says, what is God? God is a spirit, it says, right? It means He's not bound by things of the world. Things cannot grab a hold of Him. When Jesus said the work of the Spirit is like a wind blowing and you cannot really tell. It's unapproachable. You cannot grab a hold of it. It's like a wind that flows. And matter of fact, the Hebrew word for it is ruach, and quite often it's translated in so many places as a wind. It's the same word. The spirit that hovers over the waters is ruach. It's really fun to pronounce it, ruach, you know. But it's this wind, this spirit. You cannot grab it. You cannot control it. God is untamable. God is this mighty God who does whatsoever pleases Him. He is a spirit. But also He tells us that this God is eternal and infinite and unchangeable. When God is infinite, it means He cannot be contained. There is no thing that can put Him in a box and limit Him. There is no limit to who He is. The world as He has created, God is everywhere because the world couldn't even contain Him. God is here right now. God is out there right there. God is everywhere. He is uncontainable God. He is infinite God. Have you ever considered that? God is infinite in all of His attributes, in all of His characters. God just is infinite. You cannot contain Him. He's not here and there. He is everywhere. And this God is not only infinite, but this God is also eternal. Eternal does not mean in the beginning there was God. It does not mean He is atemporal. It's not that God doesn't even have time, but it is actually beyond time. That God is super temporal. He is not only outside of time, but time is fully in His control. There's no beginning, no end, because God is not even, you can't even qualify God with time. You see, time and space, these are very creaturely statements. And you and I cannot even think apart from thinking in space and time, can we? Everything about us is bound by time. I ate lunch. When and where? You know, those are important questions. We're bound by space and time. We cannot even consider God. How do you even consider God without this time and space? We just cannot even do it. So category of creaturely categories you cannot put upon God. But here's another thing. God is, the confession tells us, unchangeable. There's a two sides to that. God is immutable. It means there can be no change brought inside of Him. He cannot change. He doesn't just become something after time. You see, even change itself is a temporal statement, isn't it? Or it's a positional statement. You change from your location from here to here. Right? Miles per hour, the rate of change, all these word of changes regarding time and space and all that it is a very creaturely statement. God doesn't change. The triune God of the scriptures was, is, and will be, and will always be a triune God. He is good and He cannot change. He will never change in who He is. Not only that, there's another side of that unchangeableness of God is what we call impassibility. That you cannot bring, the creatures cannot bring change in God. Let me put it this way. You know, sometimes you have your kids and you go and you say, we're going to go and have fun. You know, it's a break time, it's a vacation. We're going to go to, I don't know where you guys go. Orlando? I don't know. I don't know what's fun. But you go and say, we're going to go and go to Disneyland. Let's go. And you get in the car. And as soon as you get in the car, you're like, yeah, I'm so happy about it. And then in the 5 minutes in, and what do you hear from the kids? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I have to pee. Ah, stop touching me. Why are you touching me? I didn't touch you. And what happened? Are you happy, Dad? Or are you annoyed, Dad? And then suddenly you're going to become an angry dad. And you're going to take them all out of the car and say, we're going to have a talk. I do that with, you know, people all the time these days. You see? There was a change brought to the father by their kids, driving him up the wall. But you see, God is impassible. What you do and what I do cannot change him. You cannot affect him. He's outside of us. Matter of fact, Confession 7.1 tells us there is a chasm, there is a distance between God and creature and man. Sorry, God and, excuse me, the creator and the creature. And there is this distance that we cannot even get to. You cannot even reach God because he is so far above who we are. It's not merely a difference in being. He's a different quality of being. Why is that significant? Just imagine that. Whatever you do, whatever creatures ever do, cannot change God, cannot affect God in some way. But our Confession 7.1 tells us that God relates to us, however, even though he cannot be touched, even though he cannot be bound by time and space, even though he's unchanging God, he does indeed relate to us by a way of a covenant. So what I want us to see and grasp in the very beginning of this text is that God is a covenantal God. That God is an absolute God who's distinct from all of creation, and yet he still relates to us truly through a way of covenant. And this text implicitly shows us that, because it begins with this language of, if you look at verse 5 with me, it says this, the Lord. It says in verse 3 as well, the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord. It is verse 8 at the end, eyes of the Lord. The word Lord here is a covenantal name that God has revealed to his people as he is making a covenant. It is not merely a God that is just out there, creaturely and separate from the creature, but it is God. It is a name that God is saying, I am the Lord, and I am a Yahweh who have made a covenant with Israelites. And Moses here is describing God not as Elohim, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, but the Lord who is relating to his creatures through his covenant. It's a profound statement. Why is that such a profound thing? You see, God did not have to relate to you in any shape or form. God didn't have to create you, but he chose to. And God chose to relate to you. God chose to reveal himself to you. God chose to come and become your God. God has choice. And he chosen to do that out of his love and compassion for you. It is a profound thing. God did not need to do any of those things, but God chose. It's not that God was in need of you in any shape or form, but God just said, I am going to relate to you, O creatures. And that's how the Genesis narrative begins, with an Adam and Eve. God creates him and puts him in the garden and says, and makes a command, but the command is actually a command of love, a command of promise. If you obey me, I'll give you life, the tree of life, that you're able to eat of it. And you will enjoy this communion relationship with God, that promise that was granted there. Adam did not deserve. I don't deserve. None of us deserve it. Adam so much more so. It is a gracious covenant, but it's a covenant of works, in that if you obey me, then you will have this life. But what does Adam do? Adam fails that commandment, disobeys God, and is cast out from the presence of the Lord, cast out from the Garden of Eden. And if you look at chapter 6 here, there is a progression from there. Remember, when we looked at chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, the big theme in chapter 5 is about death, isn't it? There is a death. He died, and 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 he died. There is a decay. There is a death. God's command that surely the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And in chapter 5, yes, man has surely, they have surely died. Every single one of them. And it is showing the progression of the wickedness and fallenness of man. Now, before chapter 5 and chapter 3, God introduces this promise that there will be a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And in chapter 4, there's this introduction of Cain and Abel, and Cain has their own children, and they have built a city and made a name for themselves. And then at the end of chapter 4, there is Seth, when he had a child, and he built a city, and in that city, they call upon the name of the Lord. There is this introduction of a theme of two different heritage, two different genealogy, two different family lines. One is that of Cain, the other is that of Seth, the one that lives in sin, and the one that is supposed to follow God. There's this two genealogy here, the people of God and people of men, or people who worships and honors God supposedly, and the one that worships and honors Satan, or the one who listens to the word of God and believes in his word and promises, or the one who believes in the word of the Satan and rejects God's truth. Two groups of people is introduced early on in Genesis. And what happened in chapter 6 is that there's a downward spiral. Look at this with me. It says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Isn't it interesting that God promised, God told Adam and Eve, what did he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In one sense, they are doing what God has commanded them, but in all twisted ways, right? They are to fill the earth with the glories of God as the image bearers of God. But here, it's not image bearing of God, but it is children of, it is the sons of men. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men are attracted to them, and they took as their wives, and they as they chose. Here is a problem here. God's promise was given to the sons of Seth, the promised line. And there was Cain and their line coming down. And what's happening is, they're intermingling with one another. The sons of God, it says, the one that's supposed to consider God as their father, are marrying with daughters who consider Satan as their fathers. And they're intermarrying with one another. The line that was supposed to be kept and preserved, waiting for the one who will crush the head of the serpent, there is now intermixing. There is no one good, no, not one. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, God was asking a simple question. If there's a 10 righteous, I'll not destroy the city. There's none righteous in the whole entire world, it seems. They're intermarrying with each other. There's a decay, and the calling of God into his elect, people of his elect covenant, should I say, are breaking their covenant, and they're turning toward each other. It's interesting that they're attracted to these women. There's some attraction to it, just as Eve's, when she saw the fruit and she was attracted to it. There's a sense of sin that is looking and seeing and says, I want it, and you run for it. They went as they chose. And every single one of them is doing that. There's a power of sin that's at work here, isn't it? It's a dangerous statement that man chooses to do whatever he wants to do. Specifically, people of God who's choosing to do whatever they want to do. We live in a time where so many Christians are busy living however they want to live. It's not just people who's outside, but it's also people who's in the church. Isn't it true? I have a number of students that I work with in my previous ministry that are going really far from the Lord, going astray. You know? And it breaks my heart. I mean, I get phone calls from them because they get into some issues and they call me up. Like, sweetie, why'd you do that? Some big troubles, some big issues. And they're supposed to be covenant children. Now growing up, actually, they're in college. Some of them graduated, but they're so far away doing things that I just couldn't even understand how they got to. It's not just people outside, it's people within. And that is the reality here. Covenant people of God walking away from the Lord is depicted here. But here's the thing. It's not going away in few, but it's going away in thousands and millions here. It's every single one of them going astray from the way of the Lord. That's how sinful this situation is. And it says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. I'll be honest with you, this text is really difficult to understand. It really is. There are many scholars who question what does it mean, and I'll be honest with you, I don't fully know. But I know one thing, that what's happening here is this, that God's presence is no longer with his people. That's for certain. That as the people of God who are supposed to live for God and call upon the name of the Lord is no longer calling upon the name of the Lord. That his spirit who's supposed to be with us and empower us and challenge us and bring us to the place of worship. Remember, it's all about worship. Is no longer working because man has gone astray. In Romans chapter 1, he says God has given them to their desires of their heart. You see, the fear about sin is this. When you walk far away and far enough, God's restricting grace and his spirit at work in you may no longer function in that way. As Paul says in many times, I pray that, you know, give them away to Satan. It is a terrifying statement. Now, for us as Reformed people, well, what about preservation of the saints? What about all these theological terms we know? And yet scripture is so clear about some of those things that God gives them up. It's a terrifying thing. And yet that is what's happening here. The Spirit of the Lord is no longer willing to dwell with sinful men. We're all sinful, certainly. But that has gone farther than. It seems as in the scripture says. It's a dark picture. And verse 4 talks about this weird character, Nephilim. Some translation calls it giants. The Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into daughters of men and they were bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, again, this is another text that's really difficult. What does it mean? Is it giants? Is it huge people? I tell you what, it is a man of renown. And whenever scripture makes that statement about man of renown, man who has made a name for themselves, we know it's not a good thing. You see, if God makes their name known is one thing. If man makes their name known is another. See, we are to go and call upon the name of the Lord and exalt his name. But here, what has happened is man begins to crank up, build their own kingdom, build their own names. They're now really renowned. Let me put it this way. They're the celebrities of their day. There's always one of those guys around. Boasting of how good they are, how much they have, what they're able to accomplish. It is man of renown. And verse 5 tells us how the Lord sees them. It says, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? The Lord is looking at his creation, the one that he has created and called that it is good, very good. And now, 5 chapters in, what the Lord sees is not the one that is very good, but the one his spirit cannot stand. It's interesting that he is looking at the world and all he sees is evil, 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 and evil, and wickedness, and wickedness, and wickedness, and wickedness. And all he sees as he's looking down from heaven is evil. And you think that God would feel, what do you think God would feel? He'd be angry, wouldn't you say? I'm going to destroy all that. No, that's not how he felt. That's not how the Lord has felt. It says, look at the next verse with me, verse 6. And the Lord, when he saw that wickedness, it was not anger, but it was this. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He says, I am sorry that I had made man. More so, he says, it grieved him to his heart. It grieved God. You know, when I get a phone call in the middle of the night and says, Mr. Juwon, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. I don't mean this situation. What do I do? And they tell me their story, what's going on in their lives. And I hear about their sin and the sins that's done unto them, abuse and so many things that I cannot even say it here. When you hear those things, I don't feel angry about it. You know what I really feel? Just a sigh, just a cry, just a tear and say, why did you do this to yourself? Why did this happen? Let me put it this way. You see the world and it's broken, misery. And the Lord looks at it and he says, oh, there is a grief in the heart of the Lord. The covenantal God is grieving over the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. Have you ever considered that? Quite often we consider the wrath of God as being revealed. And we see the anger of God and the judgment that is to come. But what is underlying all that judgment? Because in the next verse, he's going to proclaim that there is going to be a judgment. But what brings forth judgment is not just merely wrath, but it is this heart of grief. God grieves over sin. And you wonder, how could that be? God is absolute God, impassible God. How can God feel grief over it? And yet he does. As a covenantal God, as he relates to us, it's a mystery we don't understand. And yet he grieves over sin of this world. He sees a homosexual man in their homosexual activities or the wicked woman and going around luring men. He looks at thieves running around to who they could steal. He looks at the wickedness of man, and what he sees is not, what he feels is not anger, but grief. That his creation is tainted. Do you feel grief, church? It's not merely that they're going to hell. God is crying over, is it? There is a sense of grief over the fact that there is a wickedness and the heart of man is wicked. All of their intentions are. And what the Lord is sensing is, I have made the world to be good, but it is not. And there is a sense, not a powerless grief, but there is a sense of a grief over a great loss. I think so often we are so quick to judge. We're so quick to be upset with what's going on in the world. I mean, look at the politics of it. Look at the economy of it. Look at what everything's going on around you, in your town, in your city, in the schools, in the places where we live. So often we're angry over those things. But do you feel grief? The creatures of God are being marred by sin. The people who's made in the image of God are sinned against and are sinning before the Holy Father. Do you sense this grief that the Lord is sensing? Are there nights? You see, I know how you can have grief. You know how you can have a grief? If one of your child, if your parent is not a believer. Oh, that will get you on your knees crying every night, wouldn't it? The question is, does the sin of this world grieve you? Does the sin of this world, you get on your knees and says, Lord, have mercy. Pour your spirit. Send me. Not to save them, not merely to save them, but bring the gospel that they may turn away from their sins. See, it's a completely different aspect of looking at it, because it's completely God-centered. It's not for the salvation of man in particular, but it is for the glory of God, for the heart of God, that he would not grieve. But sometimes we also grieve him, don't we? Isaiah 63 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Oh, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I do. We sin so easily. We drink it like water, and it is a pattern of life. And we go, oh, it's okay. You know, sometimes you feel that way. You know what I mean? You come and you're like, yeah, God's going to forgive me anyway. So I'm going to pray this prayer and I'm going to get off and go to sleep. Sometimes you feel, and that's such a routine-like thing. But so often we don't realize we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you grieve over the fact you're grieving your loving Savior? Is sin a real thing to you? Not only sin you hate, but sin you grieve over. The Lord here is grieving over the fallen sons of God. And that grief of God is coming up in a two ways. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of heaven, and for I am sorry that I have made them. The very first way the heart of God and the grief is working in history is that God brings forth judgment. And the judgment that God is going to bring is through the way of flood. It is a very judgment of God that is falling upon man. There is another way in which the grief of God is working out, not as a judgment, but he says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God could have just said, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm sick of grieving over these things. And I'm going to just destroy everything. He could have easily done that. But somehow the grief of the Lord has led to his having grace. That Noah found mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that Noah was such a good and perfect man, but God is looking for someone to have. Have you ever considered that? When God was having conversation with Abraham and says, you know, if there's a 50 righteous man, I'm not going to destroy it. And Abraham's like, what about 45? He's like, okay, 45. And as you're going down to 10, it seems as if God actually doesn't want to destroy the city. You ever considered that? God actually does not want to bring judgment in, it seems. There is a reality that God is grieving. And that grief is working in this place as grace for his elect. You know, there is a text in the New Testament when Jesus was going down and in Jerusalem, and he looks down the city, and Jesus all of a sudden starts to cry. And he says, you know, I wanted to gather them as hen gathers his cheeks. But then judgment is going to fall upon them. And I always thought that's such an interesting statement. That the writers of the gospel considered that statement, considered that encounter to be such a significant. It's such a short passage if you look at it, but it is the way in which reveals the truly what Christ is really sensing and feeling in his day. Because so often, all you hear is Jesus proclaiming, teaching, healing, proclaiming and teaching. And all of a sudden over there, it somehow reveals his heart that Lord is grieving. That our Savior is grieving over those things. And when he died on that cross, what did he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that sound like a judgment to you? Or does that sound like grief to you? Our loving Savior grieved his way to the cross. died and rose again, and now he's seated on the heavenly throne. And I wonder, when you cried tears, do you think Christ is sitting with a great smile? The one who was upon the Garden of Gethsemane, who cried tears of blood, you think now he's interceding, he's no longer but smiling? No. As our great high priest, he is crying and pleading for the Father to have mercy. He is grieving over the sin of the world, and he's grieving and interceding on your behalf and our behalf. The Lord doesn't look at this world and says, I'm happy with what's going on. It's a dangerous statement, because God is, remember, immutable, impassible. God is really always happy in that sense, because nothing in the world can change him. And yet, this covenantal God relates in a way that he relates in such an amazing way that he's grieving over the brokenness of this world. And Christ is the ultimate sign of that grief for you. And the entire creation is groaning with him. And my prayer is that Holy Spirit, as he's grieving over the sins of the world, that you grieve with him. I'm supposed to give a happy joy, preaching, but sometimes grief is good. Let us grieve well. Let us cry when we need to cry. It's okay to cry. It's okay to grieve. Have grief over your families who do not trust in the Lord. It's okay to get on your knees and say, Lord, I am so sad with what's going on in this world. Because the Lord, he's grieving.